So this morning, what we're going to do is take a look at the Beatitudes of the Gospel of the Kingdom of God. So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you will. Matthew chapter 5 is called the Beatitudes. And what it is Jesus preaching to those that would listen to him, and it was a great multitude. And he gave them spiritual truths to live by. I didn't grow up in the church. I didn't grow up with spiritual truths at all. So I'm here this morning to tell you they work. God's plan works. If you take spiritual truth and you apply it in your heart, and you actually work on it and read it, those spiritual truths work. They'll work for you. Because the Bible is inspired by God. The words that we read is inspired by God. So we take those words, we put them in our heart, and those words will work for you. I'm going to read Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 12. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus, in his second year of ministry, is going to give his followers these spiritual truths. If you look in chapter 4, just the previous chapter, in verses 23 through 25, it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them." This is, I guess if you were going to say that Jesus had a career, this would be probably the height of his career. The multitude followed him. He went from pretty much obscurity to preaching, and now the multitude is following. Then, of course, later, just a little bit later on in his life, then before he is crucified, you would say that he not that popular. And of course, today, over 2,000 years later, we still call him Lord. But he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and he was going around healing there in Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. And you can look on this map. If you look up top, Galilee is located in the northern part of what is now Israel. And then below that is the area of Judea where you can find Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And then when the Bible talks beyond Jordan, there's the Jordan River, as you can see, on the map. It flows from the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea. And so that area is, the Bible calls, beyond the Jordan. And then in the top right-hand corner is Decapolis. And Decapolis is actually a set of 10 cities that had a very strong Roman influence there. And you can imagine that they would be into emperor worship, because the emperor of Rome, of course, was considered deity and wanted to be worshipped as deity. So we have the Sermon on the Mount. It reflects the central theme of the Bible of what God wanted for his people, and the proper attitudes of the kingdom's citizens, knowing that the kingdom of God was going to be coming soon. He was actually equipping people before the kingdom of God arrived to be effective members of that kingdom. He has given them spiritual truths that were going to help them in the days and years to come. But not only that, but he's given them spiritual, or given us spiritual truths that are helping us today. And so we can be effective citizens in God's kingdom. And so when we take a look at the words of Jesus, and we take a look at the Beatitudes, and we take a look at the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be able to identify some of those specific things that Jesus is trying to tell us so we can be an effective Christian, an effective member of the kingdom of God. Also talks about having proper attitudes. You know, we're surrounded by the world around us, and you can imagine that in the world around us, there's improper attitudes. One of my daughters and I were driving in the car yesterday, and we're talking about attitude problems, and I said, you know, I'm used to it because I spend 6 hours a day with people with attitude problems. And of course, they're 8 years old, but they still have their little attitude problems, and they're not afraid to show me their attitude problems at all. But it's the world around us that have certain attitudes, and we shouldn't allow those worldly attitudes ever to get inside of us and affect our relationship with God, our relationship with Christ, and our relationship with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Albert Barnes is a famous Albert Barnes says, in all languages there is not a discourse to be found that can compare with it for purity, truth, beauty, and dignity. And so he wants everybody to know that that what Jesus is teaching there on the Sermon on the Mount is very, very special. All right, let's go ahead and let's take a look at some of the spiritual truths that Jesus is telling us. If you look in chapter 5 and start in verse 17, here's some spiritual truths about the character of the kingdom citizens and the relationship to the world. It's called the Blesseds, the merciful, pure in spirit. If you look in verse 17, it talks about how Christ died, or Christ was there to fulfill the law. He wasn't there to destroy the law, but he was there to fulfill the law. And that must have been comforting to some of the people there, that maybe they identified that there was something special that was going to happen with their nation and their belief system real, real soon. Then it goes on and talks about the least and the greatest in the kingdom. And that reminds me of something that happened. Everyone, go ahead and go to the book of Luke really quick, if you would. I'm sorry, not Luke. Stay in Matthew. I'm sorry. Stay in Matthew, if you would. Turn to chapter 18. Look in the beginning of chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to them and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of God. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as a little child is greatest in the kingdom of God." Who's greatest? Jesus said you have to humble yourself like a little child. Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom of God is the greatest servant. Here the apostles are looking for some kind of hierarchy system that might be set up. He calls it a kingdom. If you were in a kingdom, would you expect there to be a hierarchy system? Yeah, of course, there'd be a king, right? So you expect something. But of course, this is a totally different kingdom. It's never been on earth like this before. It's a spiritual kingdom. It's God's spiritual kingdom. And it's going to be ushered in real soon. And his followers at the time didn't understand. They were looking for something else. almost like today we have some kind of corporate structure where you have a CEO and the CEO gives commandments and things like that. And Jesus says this is different. Jesus says the greatest in the kingdom of God is going to be the greatest servant. Then if you go on back into Matthew chapter 5, then it talks about your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. Now go to the book of Luke. And I promise this time. Look at the beginning of chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was once a certain city, a judge, who did not fear God. And that's not what I wanted at all. Oh, okay. All right, verse 10, I'm sorry. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing far off, would not much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to the house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Who is God looking for? Someone who comes and says, I do this, and I'm great, and I've done this, and I've done this? Or is God looking for a humble heart? God is looking for a servant. God is looking for somebody who identifies themselves as a sinner. Somebody that says, I'm not worthy, but I know you love me anyway, and here I am. I'm ready to serve you. Then it talks about reconciling yourself to your brother. And Jesus talks about, he goes on and talks about relationship of lust and adultery. And turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Starting in verse 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Ladies in the audience, wives, girlfriends, does it matter to you if your husband stays away from sexual immorality? It does, doesn't it? Do you feel special if your husband stays away from sexual immorality? That's the key right there. There's a warning here. If you're going to dabble in sexual immorality, the kingdom of God is not yours. And that's something that we can put in our heart. After that, back in Matthew, he talks about the right hand causes you to stumble. Then you need to. Need to cut it off. Then he goes on and he talks about divorce and divorce for only one reason, except for sexual immorality. You mean I can't divorce my wife if she burns the meal? Accidentally throws away my toothbrush? No, can't do that. I looked up the divorce rate, and I think these are this information from 2010. Here in America, of course, our divorce rate is rampant. For first-time marriages is 41% of marriages fail. And, of course, that means they're divorced. If someone is married the second time, the divorce rate is 60%. Look how far it went up. And if that person marries a third time, those people who get married a third time, the divorce rate is 73%. Isn't that something? You know someone that's been married multiple times? I have. God hates divorce. He really does. He doesn't look kindly on divorce, but he does set aside one way for a person to leave that marriage, but only one way, and that's because of sexual immorality. Then Jesus goes on and he talks about turn the other cheek. He talks about relationships that we have with our enemies. He says, love your enemies. Agape, love your enemies. If someone asks you for something, you give them your cloak also. Going the second mile. And like I said at the beginning of class, if you take these spiritual truths and put them inside your heart, they work. They absolutely work. Then he says, be perfect as your Father is perfect. Let's go ahead and let's take a look then at the high standard of righteousness that God has, starting in chapter 6. Jesus talks about charitable deeds before men. Know anybody that does things good? Good things. They're not bad things, they're good things, and then tells you about them. Nobody's going to stand up and cheer, not God, because God doesn't like that. God wants you to do good things, but not to your glory, of course, but to His glory. Then Jesus says not to pray like the hypocrites with vain repetition. And then Jesus goes on in verse 9 and talks and shows us a model prayer. Then He teaches about forgiveness and how we should forgive others. He talks about fasting and not marking yourself to gain attention like some people would, but to fast and not let anyone know it. He talks about not laying up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. He tells us that no one can serve two masters. He tells us that God cares for us because God even cares about the birds of the air. How much more does He care for us? He tells us not to worry. Do you worry? I guess if you're human, you worry, right? If you're human, you worry. Jesus says, don't. Then He lays His spiritual truth on us and says, seek first the kingdom of God. Put the kingdom of God first in your life. And it works. And you can find all kinds of reasons not to do that, of course. But if you do put the kingdom of God first in your life, then it works. And He says, don't worry about tomorrow. Because who knows if we're going to be here, right? Then He talks about true piety and inner devotion, separation from the world. The word piety comes from a Latin word, pietas, which means, the Romans would use, is which means respecting your responsibility, taking your responsibility to heart, fulfilling that. And so we have the word piety, an inner devotion. Jesus talks about judging properly. Do I have a right to judge? Do you have a right to judge? We have to be fruit inspectors, don't we? We can judge fruit. He talks about asking and it will be given to you, and seek and you shall find. He tells us the Father gives us good things. Jesus talks about the narrow gate and the wide gate. And many will go through the wide gate, but few will go through the narrow gate. This reminds me of how people look at Christianity. People's view of Christianity is a very, very wide gate. Have you come across somebody, they say, well, I believe that everybody's going to go to heaven. Well, I believe that all Christians go to heaven. I believe that Christians, Muslims, and Buddhists will go to heaven. See, and people have their own idea about how wide this gate is or how narrow this gate is. But when you take a look at Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 4, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That narrow gate gets pretty narrow. And then I thought about also about worship. Don't go through just the motions of worship. And I think we have our day-to-day routines and getting up on Sunday morning and going to Bible class and getting up on Sunday morning and coming to worship. It's kind of that routine. But don't let worship be something that's mundane to you. I just was reading this morning about people that have gone to worship, but they say, I haven't got anything out of it. And those are people that might leave at some time, seeking something else. But see, if that's your attitude, if I need something, I'm looking for something, I need something in worship, then you're probably actually not worshiping. So don't let worship become mundane in your life, but make it something that you are doing toward an almighty God, and then, of course, you'll get something out of it. Jesus talks about false prophets in chapter 7. He talks about how... I should be there. There we go. He talks about not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. How narrow is that gate? Now Jesus is saying, this gate is so narrow that even not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. Isn't that something? I didn't say those words. Jesus said those words. Kind of reminds me of this morning. There's people all over the community are going to Bible class somewhere this morning, and they're going to go to worship today somewhere. But Jesus said, not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is going to go to heaven. And so Jesus was preaching these spiritual truths. And he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whoever hears these words of mine and does them will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. See, is that you? Is that me? Do we have a firm foundation? I like this picture. Is that Dirk? I don't know. Does that house have a firm foundation? Dirk, is that firm? Is it pretty firm? If the tide doesn't come up, right?
It's a firm foundation, but the location isn't that correct.
The location's not
there.
I don't know if you heard Dirk, but he says location's not that great because there was something to the right of that house, and it's not there anymore. But this is a spiritual truth that Jesus is giving us. He's saying that we need to have a firm foundation of faith, a faithful foundation, because if we don't, and we don't hear the words, we don't follow. It says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who's built his house on the sand. And look what happens. Your faith can be washed away. And so Jesus is giving us these spiritual truths, and there on the mount. And let's take a look at Beatitudes. The word beatitude is from the Latin beatus, blessed or to make happy. Of course, everybody wants to be happy. But look at what the Greek says, makarios, to be fully satisfied. In classical Greek, this word described those who possess consummate bliss. Are you joyful this morning? Some of you will probably be watching the Super Bowl tonight, right? Super Bowl's tonight? No, Joe says no. Not going to watch it. Actually, my wife had to remind me that the Super Bowl's tonight. Twice. One team is, you know, they're going to be at the end of the game, they're going to be ecstatic, they're going to be happy. And watch them, you know, the champagne all over and cheering. And the other team, you watch the other team, they pan the other team. I think that's kind of funny. They got their heads down. So these guys are 6 foot six, 350 pounds, are crying. And they're not happy, are they? But think about the foundation that they have. What was their foundation of happiness? The game, right? That Super Bowl game. I want to win. If I win, I'm happy. If I lose, I'm not happy. See, and then we can take that and we can apply it to all kinds of things. We can apply it to your job. If I get that promotion, I'm going to be happy. If I don't get that promotion, I'm going to be really sad. And you can take that and apply it to relationships as well.
You say there's only two times that promotion or an increase makes you happy. Number one, when the boss tells you, and number two, when you tell the wife, and that's it.
Because then whatever extra money you get, you spend, right?
It's just short-lived.
Just short-lived, right. So the English word happiness contains the root hap, which means chance. Human happiness is something which is dependent on the chances of the changes of life, something which life may give and which life may also destroy. And that comes from William Barclay. But makarios differs from happy, because happy describes a person who has good luck, a blessed person in whom God makes fully satisfied, not because of favorable circumstances, but because he indwells the believer through Christ. I'm not sure about the luck part, but God makes him fully satisfied. You're blessed. Not because of circumstances. You live outside of circumstances. What a great thing to try to achieve is to live outside your circumstance. You know the saying, live outside the box. But, you know, if circumstances are bringing you down and maybe making you go farther away from God, try to concentrate on living outside those circumstances. Because that's what they are. They're just circumstances. They don't have to interfere with your joy, and they don't have to interfere with your relationship with God, of course. Let's take a look then. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I was trying to see what time it is. Time is going on. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Have you ever been persecuted for what you believe in? It's amazing. I guess it's when I first got a job here. It was amazing to me that you can be a grown person, grown up, and still have all this peer pressure. So when I think of peer pressure, I think of somebody that's, you know, 15, 16, 17 years old. But adults have this peer pressure. And so you get peer pressure from those people that you work with. Let's take a look then. It says all Christians are meant to manifest all these characteristics. They're not proverbs to apply individually. They are a composite, a seamless garment. And then these qualities are chosen. I choose to follow these. If I believe that the kingdom of God should be first in my life, it's because I choose to do that. The Holy Spirit's not going to come and shock me. It's going to have to be my decision. If I believe in turning the other cheek, that's my decision. Nobody makes me turn the other cheek. So these spiritual truths that Jesus has given us is our own responsibility to follow. Let's take a look then, if you will, to that blessed are the poor in spirit. The Greek word poor, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, maybe tokos, means one who has nothing and is completely empty, abject poverty. Blessed are the poor in spirit. How can you be poor in spirit? Does it mean I don't have much money? Which I don't think I do, but have anything to do with money? No. It has everything to do with your spiritual life. So let's go ahead and look. Turn to Luke chapter 18. There we are again with those two guys going up to the temple. They're at it again. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, idolaters, or even as this tax collector. So he pointed him out. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Is there anything wrong with what the Pharisee is doing? Going through those motions. Is there anything wrong with that? Giving tithes? No. But in this, Jesus is pointing out that there is something wrong with his attitude. Would we consider the Pharisee as poor in spirit? No, he's not poor in spirit. He is not willing to empty himself enough for God to do something with him. I guess you could say he's full of himself, right? He likes what he's doing. He likes himself. And he's going to tell everybody. What's that?
Arrogant.
Right. Let's take a look then at... I'm behind myself. All right, Luke chapter 20, verse 46. That was the bell. Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts. Are they poor in spirit? I'm going to go around and I'm wearing long robes. I love greetings in the marketplace, and I want the best seat. Because the best seat is right over there in that corner where I sit over there. We could move. The reason we sit over there is because when we moved to the building, Grant was a little baby, and it was easy to take him out and give him a spanking and then bring him back. That's, if you all were wondering why the Fullers always sit on that back pew, and we just stayed. I don't know. It's just stayed back there. And what about, go to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 2. If we look at Mark chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Starting verse 16. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Who's somebody that's poor in spirit? It's somebody who's willing to repent. It's somebody who says, God, you know what's best. I don't. God, I want you to lead my life because I am just a human. Yes, Carol. Yeah, he did both, didn't he?
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Yes.
I just want to
pray. Right. Very good. Yes. Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's written to a congregation, but we can apply it to a person, and that is we need to be poor in spirit, not think of ourselves rich in spirit, but think of ourselves poor in spirit, and that we need God, and that God has something for us. All right, thank you very much.